All right, so Ephesians chapter 5, look at verses 1 through 7 today as we continue our verse-by-verse trek through the letter to the Ephesians. And I just want to remind us kind of where we are so far in the letter to the Ephesians. We began our study of this letter with the wealth of the believer. We looked at that in chapters 1 through 3. That's really how Paul started off, with the wealth of the believer. You know, that we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. That we have been saved by grace through faith. That there's the equality of the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer. And just over and over, all the wealth that we had. We currently find ourselves right now, though, in the second section, which is the walk of the believer. So Paul lays out for us all the wealth that we have in Christ, but then we're not just to sit on that. We're not to be like Scrooge McDuck, just sitting on all that gold and counting it day after day. But what we're to do is we're to spend it. That spiritual wealth only has true value if we walk in it. And again, as I prayed, and a verse that's really heavy on my heart is James chapter 1, verse 22, where James, who's never shy to tell you what he thinks, James wrote, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So as we come and we continue on in this section of really walking in our wealth that we have as believers, we need to do it. If we don't walk in the wealth that God has given us, if we don't obey, and he's given us the power to obey and he's given the wisdom to obey, we're really like a millionaire who's cruising around in a 78 Pinto. That just shouldn't be so. If you've got $1 million in the bank, at least something a little nicer. I'm not saying you have to have a Maserati, but maybe a good Jeep Grand Cherokee or something, you know, something that is better than a 78 Pinto, or even worse, you know, a Corvair or something like that. But so many believers are like that. Paul says you've been given this untold, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, and yet we continue to walk in the mud and the mire. And it shouldn't be so. And that's really what Paul's talking about. So this is an intensely practical section. And the section we're looking at today in the walk of the believer is walk in love. Here in Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 7. Now, it may seem pretty straightforward. Okay, walk in love. All right. You know, let's move on. But we really need to focus on a few things. Number one, ancient Ephesus was not so different from modern day America. It was a mess. It was a spiritual and moral mess. It was a very sexually immoral place. The Greeks were known for it. And so it was sexually immoral and really without boundaries. So Paul is speaking to a culture that really has no idea what is God's design for love. What are the boundaries of love? What is love and what isn't? And I would challenge and say that most of America today has lost their sense of boundaries, has lost their idea of what is acceptable and what is not. And secondly, and it kind of really ties into the first. Like most people today, ancient Ephesus would have had absolutely no idea what biblical love really is. Would have had no idea what agape is. You know, they would have been listening to the radio. Well, not exactly. But, you know, the things that are popular in our day and the type of love that we see or that we hear about on the radio or different places is what they would have been accustomed to. It's all about feeling. It's all about emotion. It's all about what feels good. I heard of a study recently that said that these quote-unquote romantic comedies that come out at the movies are very damaging to young girls, because young girls are watching these things and they're getting this idea of this is what it's going to be like. I'm going to meet a guy that looks like Matthew McConaughey. You know, and he's going to do all these things for me and it's going to turn out this way. And then when real life happens and it's not anything like that, real love is not like that, then they're shattered. And so what we need is to really understand what is biblical love and what does it mean to walk in it. So as we read, let me go ahead and read these first verses, or these verses, Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 7, to get our minds of where we're going. Paul writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them." So we'll look at two parts today. Really, we're going to look at the example in verses 1 and 2, then the exhortation in verses 3 through 7. But to get in your mind, the main theme of what Paul's saying here, it's really biblical love versus fleshly lust. That's what it comes down to. biblical love versus fleshly lust. Because it really seems inevitable when a person refuses the example of biblical love, then love in their mind, it degenerates to lust. It degenerates to something that's just a feeling of the flesh. So the example, verses 1 and 2, verse 1, he says, therefore. It seems like a lot of these sections start with that. Therefore. This really takes us back to what we looked at last week, which was the Christian code of conduct. So look back with me, if you would, to Ephesians 4, starting in verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who steals steal no longer. He who stole steal no longer. But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So, he really gave us last week a Christian code of conduct, really how we're to live our life. And ultimately, the picture that we see in those verses is a picture of Jesus Christ. That's really the simplest way to look at it. That's a picture of Christ. That's how Christ treated other people. And that's how we as believers should treat each other. And so that he's continuing that thought, and he says, therefore, in light of this Christian code of conduct, be imitators of God as dear children. And that's what we talked about. That a picture of that's a picture of God. And Jesus Christ is the direct image of God in human flesh. So he says, be imitators of God. This tells us that as believers, the Lord God is our example. The Lord God is our example. The word imitator here is the Greek word mimetes, from which we get the word mimic, a mimic. There's a lot of mockingbirds around here, and if you ever, it's funny, you can get into a somewhat of a conversation with them. I don't understand what they're saying, but you know, you can make noises and they'll make the noise back, and you can kind of, you know, sometimes you got to find something to do when you're out in the backyard with your kids. But they'll mimic. And so what a mimic is a person who copies specific characteristics of another. And you can make a lot of money if you can do that. And there was, you know, George Bush had all his mimics. President Bush had all his mimics. And I'm sure Obama is going to have all his mimics as well. They're going to be those who are going to make good money on imitating him, on pretending to be like him. Now, as believers, we are also to imitate God, all of God's characteristics. But I think what Paul is specifically focusing on here is his love. Don't get me wrong that one characteristic of God is more important than another. I'm not saying that. But what can happen is we can have all the characteristics of God, let's say, except for love, and we're going to be in real big trouble. We're going to be in real big trouble. There's a special emphasis upon God's love in the Scriptures. Why? Because I cannot accurately represent God to this world without God's love. John said in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, God is love. God is love. Now, if you've ever read or taught through 1 John, you might get tired of all the love. Love, love, love. It's over and over and over again. And the interesting thing about that is John wasn't always so loving. Remember John and his brother James? They said, Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven? You know, let's toast these guys. They're not wanting to let you stay here. And Jesus said, you don't know what manner you guys are of. He says, I didn't come to burn up guys, I came to save people. And so it's so important that we realize that if our Christian witness is to have any value, love is fundamental. It's absolutely fundamental. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. Turn left just a little bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Something you often hear at weddings, this section of Scripture. But I think it's something to remind ourselves of so often. And before Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, really describes love or gives the characteristics of love, I love how he points out in the first few verses that you can do all these other things, that you can have all these other gifts, but if you don't have love, it's worthless. Absolutely worthless. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, I'm not saying that if we, you know, exhibit God's love to everyone around us, they're always going to love us. Jesus was perfectly loving, and they crucified him for it. But what I am saying is, so often we can just mar our witness because we say the truth, but we don't say it in love. Because the heart of God is not coming out. And also, I believe the body of Christ is being damaged by a false view of love. Been doing a lot of reading on the emergent church. And the whole point of the emergent church is basically, let's include everybody. You know, let's go learn from the Buddhists and learn how to do this type of meditation over here. And let's learn, you know, from the Muslim and let's do this thing. And that's not biblical love. Okay, biblical love is exclusive. But it's an overflowing love. It's an infinite love that comes from God for anyone who's willing to repent. From anyone who's willing to, or it goes out to anyone who's willing to turn to him. So back to Ephesians chapter 5 now. He says, you know, be imitators, and we've talked about that, and a mimic, and about of God's love. But I love how it says, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. So much of industry is built upon people want to imitate. You see all these people, and they dress like certain other individuals, and why do people want jerseys of a certain athlete? Because they want to imitate that athlete, or they want to imitate that lifestyle. People are imitators. But Paul makes it clear that we're to be imitators of God. There's only one we're to imitate, and that's God. For many years, Gatorade had the slogan, be like Mike. Be like Mike, but like Michael Jordan. But for the believer, God alone is worthy of imitation. God alone. And to me, that simplifies things. As I look at a world of you know, 6+ billion people that are alive today, plus all those billions that have gone on, that are dead now, and we can find different individuals either living now or through history to imitate. But in reality, and that can be a mind-boggling experience. But for the believer, we just need to imitate God. And I love what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So he says, you can imitate me, but only because I'm imitating Christ, and only insofar as I'm imitating Christ. Believers are worthy of imitation only if they are imitators of Christ. In other words, I may see like Pastor Chuck or other individuals that I would want to imitate certain ways that they treat people or certain behaviors, but I'm only going to imitate that person in as much as they reflect Christ. They're like, for all of us, we're all fallen individuals, and there's parts of our lives they're not worthy of imitation. As parents, there's things we have to tell our children, you know what, Dad did wrong right then. That wasn't how I should have treated that situation. That's not what I should have said to that person. We have to realize that ultimately the ultimate example is Christ, is God. And so he says, be imitators of God as dear children. I like that, as dear children. The word dear in the NASB is translated beloved, as beloved children. We imitate God not because we're cowering in fear. Oh man, I better imitate him or he's going to really smack me. We imitate him because we're his children. We're his dear children. We're not his, you know, we're not his some type of children that God like, oh, well, you know, I'll bring you in, but you're kind of like a foster child. I'm not really interested in you in that way, but come on in and just stay over in the corner. No, we're his dear children. We're his beloved children. And I love that. Do a word search, and you can do it easily on the Blue Letter Bible. But do a word search for the beloved in the New Testament, and you'll find the word beloved in the New Testament 64 times. 64 times. Now, a few of those times are references to Jesus Christ, but the vast majority are references to believers. That's exciting to think about, that we're beloved. You know, that we are his beloved children. We're his dear children. The Apostle John, I always get a kick out of reading the Gospel of John because he always calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. I like that. And the first time you read it, man, who does this guy John think he is? You know? Yeah, guys, everybody, it was me that was leaning on Jesus during the Last Supper. You know? You think that might be kind of prideful. But as believers, we can take the same title. You can have cards made up. You know? Fred, the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know, you can, because you know that as a believer, you're a dear child of God. You're a beloved child of God. Now, there's a couple of things to note also about this term children here, that as we imitate God as dear children. Number one, it only applies to believers. Let me repeat that. The term children, it only applies to believers. There's a lot of people who say we're all children of God. It's not true. We're all created by God. We're all loved by God, but we are not all children of God. The scripture is very specific. John says in John chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him," speaking of Jesus Christ, "as many as received Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." That's it. That's it. That's the truth of the scripture. And people get bent out of shape about that. But you know what you say to them? You want to become a child of God? Repent of your sins, turn to Christ, and be born again. And you can. Well, no. That's too narrow. Well, Jesus said, narrow is the way. And why is it the path that leads to destruction? And so we need to realize that, and we need to have our minds and our hearts bathed in the Word of God so we can think biblically, so that we can understand things and give people hope, because they can become a child of God through Jesus Christ. And second thing about children here is children are the best imitators. Children are absolutely the best imitators. You know why? Because when they're little, they don't have pride. They don't have that pride. They're not self-conscious yet to thinking, well, I'm going to imitate to a point. You see, we as adults, we have to become like children. Jesus says, hey, you need to believe as a child. You know, as adults, we say, well, I'm going to follow Jesus, but I'm not going to say this thing in this situation because that'd be embarrassing, because we're self-conscious. Kids, they'll say things. They'll say it wherever. If they've heard you say it, they're going to say it out in public. You know, whatever is spoken in the closet is going to be shouted from the rooftops type of thing. They don't have that pride, so they imitate. And I'll catch myself very often. I'll be talking to the girls at home, and I'll be making some arm motions, and out of the corner of my eye and my peripheral vision, I'll see Ryan making those same hand motions, just imitating. And I also hear Ryan, it's interesting, he'll say to the girls, "No, sir. No, sir." Because that's what he hears a lot. He hears a lot at home. "No, sir. No, sir." And he thinks that he needs to pass that on. And so that's what happens. Kids imitate. It's natural that they do that. Now, part of it is learned. Part of it is learned. They see things. They hear things. They imitate it. But you know what's weird? And I can't explain it. I don't know what part is genetic. I don't know what part is spiritual. But part of their imitation seems innate. It just seems in there. There are certain things that come out of their personalities that you say, that's your son, or that's your daughter. I don't know what it is. I can't explain it, but it's there. But I think there's application to us as children of God. Part of it is we need to learn behaviors. We need to have learned, imitated behaviors of God. And that comes from the reading of the Word. And that comes from walking in the Word. Reading the Word, okay, we understand. Okay, I read the Gospel of John, or I read the Gospel of Matthew, and I realize, okay, that's how Jesus lived his life. Therefore, that's how I should treat him. So that's a learned. But you know, part of it, just as it's innate behaviors in those kids, part of it in our Christian life are innate behaviors in us, because the Holy Spirit is changing us. The Holy Spirit is living inside of us, and he's changing us from the inside out. So we might react in a situation that's very godly, and then after the situation is over, we're like, wow, where did that come from? I didn't realize that was going to happen. It's because of that innate behaviors as God is changing us from the inside out. So that's really the hope, is to be an imitator of Christ, to become like Christ, to imitate God as dear children. Verse 2, "and walk in love." Remember the word walk? It speaks of manner of life or direction of life. It speaks of the way that we're going. That's what our walk is. We're walking with the Lord. We're walking in love. The word love here is agape love. Agape love. It's that self-sacrificing, put the other person first type of love. It's a type of love that gets your heart broken. It's a type of love that gets you slapped in the face. It's a type of love that is difficult to give, because what you're saying is, I'm going to love you no matter how you treat me. I'm going to do what's best for you, even though you don't pat me on the back, or that you don't reward me, or that you don't appreciate it. That's agape love. Agape love is the difficult love of when you have to discipline a child. knowing that they're probably not going to, you know, think that you're their best friend right then, but you're doing, you know that it hurts you more than it does them, and it really does. It does hurt you more. But, you know, I'm going to sacrifice how I feel. I know the easy way out would just be give you what you want and let you do your own thing, but I know I need to love you, and I need to discipline you in this way. But look at the example is as Christ has loved us. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us. Christ is not only the example of love, but he's the standard. The example and the standard. Now you might think for just a minute, well, what's the difference between an example and a standard? What's the key to this? Well, let me put it this way. Imagine you or someone you know was a seamstress. Okay, someone who sews. And you saw in a store this $5,000 dress. And that's the low. They have all kinds of insane dresses in this world. You saw this $5,000 dress, and you could use it as an example. In other words, you could try to make a dress that's similar to it, and you say, you know, that's my example. But if you use that dress as a standard, that means you not only make that dress, but that you take it back and you compare it to the $5,000 dress. You put it right next to it. That dress has become the standard. What happens in the body of Christ too often is we want to use Jesus as an example. And we say, well, I sprinkle in a little bit of Jesus in this situation over here. And I use Jesus as my example, you know, in the church. But at work, I kind of do my own thing. No, Jesus isn't only our example. He's also our standard. That means at all times, our behavior is to be set up right next to him. And just if you use that dress for an example and you went home and you made it and you didn't use it for a standard, it might look pretty good, you know. But perhaps if you put it right next to the other one, not so good. So for us, as we're to walk in love as Christ has also loved us, that is a high standard. High, high, high standard. But that's what God calls us to put our lives right up next to his and to see how it matches up. And notice how great that love is. It says that Christ has also loved us and given himself for us. Has given himself for us. The love that we are to walk in is a sacrificial love. It's a sacrificial love. He has given himself for us. I love that term given. That term given, it means his life wasn't taken, it was given. Jesus says in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. It's to give. Now, it's interesting. I don't know if you guys ever think about this, but if you read a book like Fox's Book of Martyrs, or you hear about what's going on in India or China or, you know, Iraq or different areas where believers are being persecuted, even killed, you might stop and think for just a minute, okay, well, could I do it? You know, and then you think, you know, I bet God gives me the grace and I bet I could do it. I think I could. I could make that stand and they would kill me, but I would be there with the Lord in glory. But the interesting thing is, probably for the vast majority of believers throughout history, that's not what they're called to. They're not called to lay down their life in that one-time event. You know what they're called to? Is to lay down their life just a day at a time. And that's kind of more difficult if you think about it. If you think about if your life was, say, worth $1 million, if you were just to lay down that $1 million on one day and be over with it, okay. But imagine your life's $1 million, but God asks you to lay down a quarter today and then $5 tomorrow. And then, you know, $2.50 the day after that. And you're just having to give yourself away a little bit at a time in all those places or those things that seem annoying to us and tiresome and burdensome. But God says, I just want you to give your life a little bit more away today. Just a little bit more, a little bit more. In some ways, I think it might be easier to lay down that one-time shot than on a daily, consistent basis, sacrificing yourself. But that's the type of love that God has shown toward us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is the type of love that we're called to live in, a giving of ourselves away. The Father gave his Son, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. But we'll get to this pretty soon, but Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, to me, honestly, the most convicting verse in all of the Bible, where it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That's an example of love. That's giving yourself away for the sake of your wife every day. Now, how can we do this? Now, how can we come up with this type of love? Well, we don't have to. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says that for the believer, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That the Lord gives us that love and that ability to lay down our lives. Now we're going to see the quality of Jesus' sacrificial love demonstrated in his death. Notice it says here in verse 2 that he gave himself for us an offering. An offering. I love that, an offering. It wasn't taxation. You guys know what taxation is. We all know what that is. That's when they don't ask for your offering. They want to take from you. And so Jesus wasn't, his life wasn't taxed, it was offered. He willingly gave himself up. And I love his words in John chapter 10, verse 18. He says, "No one takes it from me," speaking of his life, "but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again." You know, history has been rewritten, and people say, well, Jesus, you know, he was just the victim of a bad political thing, and it was just a shame that such a great moral teacher would be taken and everything else. No, you read John's gospel, and you see that when they came to get him, that he knocked them all flat. They said, you know, who are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus. I am he, and they all fall down. And so Jesus knew what was going to happen. He didn't have to hang out in the garden if he didn't want to be taken. He gave himself up willingly. And so for us, as we walk in love, we are to offer ourselves up, not begrudgingly, but willingly. And continuing on, it says that he also gave himself up as a sacrifice to God. A sacrifice to God. So this is unique. This is unique. Obviously, we cannot be a sacrifice to God in the same way that Jesus was, because Jesus was a sacrifice for our sins. He paid the debt for our sins. We cannot pay the debt of our sins for ourselves or for anybody else. But the application for us as a sacrifice of Jesus is that we're to sacrifice our lives to God on a daily basis. Turn with me, if you would, left again to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Looking at verses 24 through 27. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." That's a death that we're called to. The life that we're called to is a life of daily death. Yeah, that'd be the church of the daily death. You know, I don't know how well that would go over if that's how you, as that's how you named it. But that's what he calls us to. And I love that because Jesus is so not Dr. Phil. He is just tell you like it is. And he tells in love, but he gives it to you straight. He says, this is what it is. This you want to follow me? This is a life that you're called to. Because this is a life that I was called to. I was called to come so that I might die. And that's what I've called you to. I've called you to die. And then out of that death comes a life of great blessing to all those around us. So the thing is, too, some people see that and say, that's just too hard. It's just too hard. I don't want to sacrifice myself on a daily basis. But you know what? They just need to get some perspective, because people are all too willing to sacrifice their lives every day, just not to God. They sacrifice their lives in any way. Some people sacrifice their lives to success. Success. I am going to work 90, 100 hours a week to make as much money as I can, to climb the ladder as high as I can, to do all these things so that I can have success. Some are, excuse the language, but I think it's true, they're hell-bent on, you know, pleasure. I will seek pleasure no matter where it is or in what form, and they kill themselves in doing that. Some an adventure. The kind of crazy adventures they come up with, and yeah, let's do this thing and let's jump off of that place and do all this kind of, and literally will kill themselves. They'll sacrifice their lives for adventure or for popularity. They'll do whatever it takes to be in the magazine or to be in the movie, sacrifice their life for that. How many will sacrifice their life for some political cause or even for the environment or from some other thing? So people are willing to sacrifice, and that's in us, but we just need to sacrifice our life for the right reason, and that's for Jesus Christ. All right, so back now to Ephesians chapter 5. He says, "For a sweet-smelling aroma." So he was an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. I love that. The Lord Jesus' sacrifice was pleasing to the Father. Now that's an Old Testament term, this sweet-smelling aroma. It's when the different sacrifices would be offered, and if they were offered in the right heart, they would be a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. And a lot of these sacrifices were meat. And I don't know if you can beat the smell of a good barbecue. I really don't. You know, you might drive by Cooper's there in Llano, and you just smell all the smoke coming out on the road, and you know the car wants to turn on its own, you know, to go stop and get something to eat. It's that sweet-smelling aroma. So Jesus Christ's sacrifice, it was a sweet-smelling aroma to the Father. But what's interesting is so many of the Old Testament sacrifice, God didn't, they weren't a sweet-smelling aroma to Him. Because what happened is, they had just gotten through the motion. Okay, well, I'm going to give this sacrifice to the Lord. And, you know, it's not the best. I know God said He wanted the best of the sheep, but, you know, this one's good enough for Him. And just, it was no good to Him. So it's the attitude of the heart is what makes all the difference. So if our life is to be a sweet-smelling aroma to God, our sacrifice must be from the heart. It must be an attitude of, you know what, I'm doing this because I love the Lord, not because I have to or not because somebody's looking or any of these other things. All right, that's the example. Let's move on to the exhortation, verses 3 through 7. And again, the main discussion here, as we've talked about earlier, is the difference between love and lust. And the majority of quote-unquote love in songs and movies, TV shows, books, magazines, blah, 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 is lust. It's not love. It's not true love. It's some feeling that lasts for a little bit, and then once the physical attraction is changed for whatever reason, then it's over. So true love is self-sacrificing and it's other-centered. It's about the other person. Lust is self-absorbed, and instead of sacrificing self, it's willing to sacrifice the other person to meet its own desires. Now, so in this section, Paul's going to point out what love is not. Really, that's what he's doing. He's where in 1 Corinthians 13, he's showing what love is. Right here, he's showing what love is not. And he's going to exhort the Ephesians not to have any part in the lustful works of the flesh. Verse 3, he says, but. It's a transition from the example of Christ to now what you see in the world. He's moving from love to lust, from Christ to the flesh. He says, but fornication. It's the Greek word porneia, obviously from where we get the word pornography. It's a general term for all sexual sin. And the thing about sexual sin, as he's going to talk about in here, and we see in other parts of the scriptures, sexual sin is against God and it's against godly love. Sexual sin is really the opposite of godly love. It's the opposite of God's love. It's really as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, that he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And there's an interesting thing here, and we'll move through this part pretty quickly because you don't have to, you know, you guys understand these things. But what happens is when a person gives himself over to this lifestyle, it really has a blinding effect. Now, I realize sin blinds, but it seems like a person given over in this area, it's a blindness. You can get on conservative Christian websites on the internet, WorldNet Daily is one of them, and you look and you just see the things that go on in this nation and the things that we as believers have to fight against, and you just like, it's a blindness. Satan is blinding them to this. And so for us as believers, we need to stay as far away from this garbage as possible. The Greek word porneia, it's actually the antonym or the opposite of another Greek word, which is enkratia, which refers to self-control. So actually, sexual immorality is like the opposite of self-control. It's the opposite of it. At the heart of sexual sin is an unwillingness to control self. And it just demonstrates a lack of love to all involved. Demonstrates a lack of love to anyone who comes into contact with it. And he says, fornication and all uncleanness. This speaks of impurity or anything that is unclean and filthy. What we might call dirty moral behavior. And you know, that still existed when I was young. Things were still called dirty. or a person was called a gutter mouth, or you've got your mind in the gutter. And it seems like those terms have kind of gone away, not politically correct anymore. But what Paul's doing is, by listing all these different words, he's kind of leaving no stone unturned. You know, people who claim to be believers, they try to become experts in the Greek to justify their behavior. Well, you know, that's not exactly what Paul's doing. You can tell them that what they're doing is specifically sin. Oh, but you know this thing. Paul's just laying it all out there. He says, you know what? This first word refers to everything. And if I miss that, what about uncleanness? You know, a dirty moral behavior. Or he says, or covetousness. It's interesting. Covetousness. But covetousness is really the heart of lust. The heart of lust is covetousness. It's wanting something that does not belong to you. It's wanting something that does not belong to you. The NASB translates it greed. Greed. Sexual sin, and it's rampant because covetousness and greed are never satisfied. Never satisfies. A person who is rich and who say, just for an example of covetousness and greed, you know, they've got a car for every day of the week. You know, got the Jaguar on Monday, the Maserati on Tuesday, and blah, blah, blah. You know what? They're not satisfied. It's not enough. It's never satisfied. And so that is with lust. It's covetousness is at the heart. It's always wanting more, never satisfied. And he says, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. I love this. I love the clarity here. Sexual sin should be unheard of in the body of Christ. Unheard of. Because it is not fitting for saints. What does saints mean? It means holy ones. It means people that are separated unto God. It's again, the way I think of holy or separated unto God is I think of grandma's china. Grandma's china. It's in that hutch, doesn't come out. It's waiting for that special occasion that has never occurred. It's still in there. And you think about how grandma would feel as if when grandma was out of the store, you took her whole set and you decided you were going to go play in the backyard in the dirt with those things. And you were going to use that plate to kind of dig in the mud. And grandma, she's going to lose it when she gets home. When she realizes that you've taken something that is so holy in her eyes and used it in such a disgraceful way. And that should be the imagery of what happens when a believer engages in sexual sin. It's taking that which is beautiful and put away and just raking it through the mud. But what he's saying here, he says it doesn't fit our new life in Christ. He said it is not fitting. It's not fitting. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22 says, abstain from every form of evil. We're to stay away from every form of evil. We're not to sidle up next to it and get close to it and kind of say, we're to stay away from it. But I love how the King James Version, the old King James translates it. They put it this way, abstain from all appearance of evil. I like that. That keeps me even further away. Because I can say, well, I'm abstaining from every form of evil. But I'm doing this thing over here, and I know it's not wrong, but it may appear wrong to somebody else. But who cares? No, I love the King James, abstain from all appearance of evil. In other words, you don't even do something that can cause another person to stumble that it may look like the wrong thing to them. You shouldn't be, if you're a guy and you're married to someone else, shouldn't be talking to that woman over there. It doesn't matter that everybody's wrong, because they don't know what you're talking about. They don't understand it, so it could be the appearance of evil. So I just love that, to just stay away from it. So it's not fitting for saints. It doesn't fit with the new life. Verse 4, neither filthiness. Filthiness refers to general obscenity, speech that is degrading and disgraceful. To understand what that is, you just have to listen to a modern comedian for a few minutes. That's really what it is, filthiness. Just filthiness. And the tragic thing about these comedians, I think personally, is that many of them are very talented and they could be very funny just with clean things, but it's so easy to get a laugh through filthiness. It just appeals to the sinful nature of man. And so it's that type of speech that's degrading or disgraceful. Then he says, nor foolish talking. It's from the Greek word moros, which we get moron. No moronic talking. It means stupid talk. It means gutter mouth. It speaks of a person who's morally and intellectually deficient. Don't do that. Don't talk like that. And he says, nor coarse jesting. Now, coarse jesting, I never really understood what that meant. And what it means in context, it means inappropriate, impure sexual humor. The sexual innuendo, the double entendre. It's the late night talk show host that can take anything that is said and turn it. Johnny Carson, he was a master at that, of just taking something that was said innocently and turning it to something wrong. And so that's coarse jesting. And he says, which are not fitting. He says that again. It doesn't fit the Christian life. Doesn't fit the Christian life. You see, the Christian life is a garment. Our old life was this dirty, nasty garment we talked about. It's those grodes. It's those clothes that you haven't washed in a year. Take them off. You put on the new clothes. Okay? It's not fitting to say these things, to do these things. It's not a part of it. Now, we have Pio this afternoon, and we're going to go and minister to those boys. And I have the two championship games recording at my house. All right? So don't email me, don't call me, don't tell me what the scores are, because I'm going to watch them when I get home. And the one I'm looking forward to most is the AFC championship game, Ravens versus Steelers. Number one defense versus number two defense. They said, you know, don't let small children watch this game, because it's going to be a hard-hitting affair. But imagine if a linebacker from the Ravens or the Steelers came out onto the field wearing a ballerina leotard and a tutu. You would say, that is not fitting. That does not work. That is not the type of game we're going to play. You're going to get murdered. Well, so it is for the believer that engages in filthiness or foolish talking or coarse jesting or not fitting. It is not geared up for the game. It's not fitting. It doesn't have any place. Just as a ballerina outfit is going to have no place in a game between the Ravens and the Steelers, so anything that is disgraceful sexually has no place in the believer's life. It's not fitting at all. He says, but rather giving of thanks. Rather giving of thanks. Again, remember, the heart of immorality is covetousness or greed. What's the opposite of covetousness or greed? It's thankfulness. It's thankfulness. Hey, I don't need anything more. I'm thankful for what I have. I'm thankful for my wife. I'm thankful for my husband. If I'm single, I'm thankful for this condition. That's where God has me right now. I'm thankful for that. And so a person who's thankful is satisfied. Now, I want to say one more thing about all these, this filthiness and foolish talking, coarse jesting, all the rest before we move on. And I think that there's a subtle strategy at work in all this. I think there's a subtle strategy by Satan at work. And you know what it is? It's to cheapen sex. It's to make it cheap. I was talking to some of the boys at school where I teach on Fridays, and they haven't seen the movie, but they've seen the advertisements for these horror movies, and they were talking about it. And you know what? The thing about the horror movie, what Satan uses those for, is it cheapens the value of human life. Humans aren't valuable. There's something to be maimed and to kill for entertainment. And that's, we see what happened with the Romans, and they did it in real life. Well, so it is when all this garbage is in this world and how its sex is treated, it just cheapens it. Something common, something not to be embarrassed about. It's just a biological function. But you know what? You see that same strategy, and what made me think of it is the portrayal of fathers in movies and TV. I don't watch any, you know, sitcoms or comedy movies, and for a lot of reasons. But one of the main reasons, it seems like without fail, fathers are portrayed as idiots, and that infuriates me. As a father and as a son, it infuriates me. You think about, you know, the Homer Simpsons on The Simpsons, or Al Bundy on Married with Children, or even Tim the Toolman Taylor on Home Improvement. They're all represented as buffoons. And you know, when a person continues to watch things like that, what happens is they begin to think, you know what, dads are stupid. They really don't know what they're talking about. And it's a subtle strategy. And we think, well, it's just entertainment. But you look, and what it does is it cheapens the role of the father. Same thing that happens in the sexual sphere. And I do like, though, I do watch the reruns of The Cosby Show. Because I do like, he was a strong father figure. He was a guy who still had control of his family, and at least that's how he was represented, and I appreciated that. There needs to be those strong role models. So just beware, because Satan has his hands everywhere, and he wants to destroy the lives and the testimonies of people through his deception, through his cheapening of stuff, and then allowing us to engage in it, or encouraging us to engage in it. Verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So he's just laying it out there. And he says here, notice that sexual sin is idolatry. It's idolatry. It's worshiping the creature rather than the creator. It's worshiping an experience instead of God. on your own, you can read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And you'll see that that's really the picture. It's a culture given over to idolatry, really, in for the most part, in sexual relationship. And that's been the it's been the curse of the Gentile world forever, and it still is today. That's how the culture goes down, breaks up the family and everything else. Then also, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Let's just turn there since it's close. Just turn left one book to Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. And the reason why I'm pointing these things out, and that you probably already know, is you need to have them confirmed in your heart that God says that those who practice such things continually, that's a practice of life, that they're not getting into heaven. You know, there's one of the main leaders of the emergent church, Brian McLaren. He said, you know what, we just need to not talk about if homosexuality is right or wrong for the next few years till we decide. You know, we just not say anything about what? What's to decide? It's clear in Scripture. But that's the culture that we're living in. That's the age, the spirit of the age. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I told you beforehand. And I also told you in the time past that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Just is clear. And then you can also read on 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Talks about the same thing. And the beautiful thing about that passage, though, because the Corinthians were a mess. It talks about, you know, if you do all these things, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. But he says, but such were some of you. But you were washed, you were justified, you were cleansed by the Lord. And so there is hope for the person who's involved in these things. But a person who says, you know what, I'm going to do my own thing, and God's too loving to send anybody to hell, and I'm just going to, you know, he'll be, no, he's not going to understand. Because in the very last book of the Bible, I'll read it for you. Not the whole book, but the verse. Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So really the heart of the matter is a person who continually engages in this sin says, I will not give up my sin so that I may have Christ. Now, I just want to answer one more question as we go ahead and turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. But well, people will constantly come up with, well, who is God to tell me how to live my life? I should have freedom of privacy, and I should have freedom of this, and I should have freedom of that. Well, there's a little thing called dependent beings, and that's what we are. No matter how you fill out your taxes, you're a dependent. You're a dependent. I am a dependent on Almighty God. I am dependent upon Him for my creation. I am dependent upon Him for my sustaining. I am dependent upon Him in every way, and every single creature is. And so because He created us, and we are the creation, we answer to Him. We're owned by Him. And therefore, we have to go by His rules. Same things that my children hear, and you probably said to your children, hey, as long as you're in this house, it's like we have a little textbook as parents. As long as you're in this house, you will do things my way. And once you get out and you know so much more than me, then go do your own thing. But you know what? We never get out of God's house in the sense of it's His creation. It's His universe. And so we are subject to His laws. And the greatest thing about that is His way is the best way. The way of the flesh is death. But the way of God is everlasting life. It's beauty and it's light and it's peace and it's joy. All right, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Paul knows that people are going to come in after him and say, no, God's too loving. You do what you want. If it feels good, do it. Paul knows that. He says, don't let them deceive you. It's empty words. Another thing is, I'm picking on the emergent church today. Interesting, in reading their books, very rarely do they ever quote the scripture. They always quote each other. They always quote each other. Well, so-and-so said this, or so-and-so said that. Well, what did Paul say? What did Jesus say? What did Moses say? And so what happens is we can be deceived because we listen to this expert or to that person or that whatever. No, those are empty words. It's the word of God that tells us. And he says, hey, they deceive you with empty words, and when people disobey, the wrath of God comes upon them. Verse 7, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Believers are to have no part in that ungodly lifestyle. We're to flee. We're to be like Joseph when Potiphar's wife grabbed a hold of him, come lie with me, and he fled and he ran. I love that. He fled and he ran. He took off. That's our life, and that's how we're to live. So, with that said, I don't want to belabor this anymore. Ultimately, the decision must be made in our lives to walk in love or to walk in lust. Now, you might say, well, you know, this is great, and I agree with all of that, but my struggle is not in the area of lust. That's not really a thing, okay? Well, maybe not in the sense of the sexual arena, but it can be lust for other things. It can be for power or for comfort or for whatever. The idea here, and to really take with us, is that God is to be the one we imitate. That we're to look at his example of how to love. And we are to not partake in the things of this world. The idea more and more is, you know what? We need to become just like the world if we're to minister to them. We need to be just like them, you know? We need to dress like them, and we need to talk like them, and we need to do all these things. And that's not true. It's not true. It is true that Jesus Christ took on human form, but he was different. Remember what they said about him? No one's ever spoken like this man. This guy speaks with authority, not as a scribe. He was different. What the world needs, what people need to be brought from darkness into light is people who are different, people who are walking in love, people who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day and for this opportunity again to get into your word. And Lord, we know that sections of your scripture such as this are difficult to hear. Lord, we know that it's just the realities of living in this fallen world. I pray, Lord, that you would once again turn our eyes toward heaven and that we would look forward to being with you, that we would look forward to that place that is going to be pure and clean. And it says that nothing that defiles will enter it. We thank you for that. But, Lord, I pray also that you would help us. Help us and help our children that we would live lives that are different. Lord, that we would not be conformed to this world, but we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for your word, that it's your word that changes us. And Lord God, as I'm reminded of, can't remember his name, but one of David's mighty men in the Old Testament, how he took up his sword and he fought all day.